an amazing truth. And yet, we live very differently in practicum. In normal everyday life, we don't really recognize, or at least we don't live like we recognize, the significance of that idea. And I just think that's awesome, to remind ourselves of the eternal security that is in Christ. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to work through 1 Corinthians again. And we're in a section of scripture that I'm very excited about. How many of you kind of looked ahead and kind of figured out where we're going? I mean, you guys, it's not like it's a mystery. Like, I wonder what Mike's going to preach on this morning. Just read your Bible. Then you don't need the t-shirt that says, I don't read my Bible. And B, you'll know where we're headed. And so the thing is, we're in a section of scripture that, quite frankly, this next portion, we're going to do all of chapter 8. All of chapter 8. If there was one portion of scripture that it seems like every church just constantly, whether they know it or not, they're constantly engaged in, it's this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This section of scripture is amazing. Now, before we jump in, and I know I'm anxious for this, but before we do that, I want to remind you of what essentially has happened up to this point. See, here's the thing about the way people apply scripture often, especially when they come to something like this section of scripture. They're like, oh yeah, this is good stuff. This is very pertinent, very relevant to us. We're just going to hammer home this idea right here in between the verse. Let's skip verse 2 and all the way up through the end of the chapter, you know, because first one, we may not need that one as much. So let's just do these, and they're just constantly in that section. You can't do that. And part of our ambition in studying this book is to get the whole context of the book, because the thing is, the context of this book, historically, as well as in terms of the literary and the argument that Paul's making, all of this stuff fits into what he's going to tell us about this very specific, very, very germane issue that was facing the church. So what is our context? What is the argument Paul's been making? First off, recognize that we, in chapter 7, transitioned, 6 and 7, we transitioned into a whole new approach, if you want to call it, or a whole new part of this letter. It has a different flavor. Why is that? Why does it seem like from verse chapter 1 through 5-ish or 6, why does it seem like it's one thing, and now we're in this next section, and here through chapter 14, it seems like it's something different. Why is that? What's going on? Give yourself some context here before we dive in. We've answered this question like every week since we got through chapter 7. Yeah. Right. Right, right. Yep. And there's one very key element that transitions us as well. When he makes a statement now with regards to what you wrote to me. With regards to what you wrote to me. So what is he doing in his letter now? Yeah, he's answering specific questions. He is pastoring this church, right? He's saying, okay, so you guys have some questions. I recognize you have questions. We were talking a little bit about this in biblical training, how it's interesting when you see the advance of the written word. And we have access to more information written down than we could hope to ever read. I know that's true. I try and it doesn't work. You have so much information that's been written down about opinions, people's perspectives. They editorialize, they tell you what they think, they write what they think, they have all this recorded stuff you can evaluate and consider and look to. At this point in history, that's a new concept. Up to this point, and not before this point, obviously, but it's still fairly new in terms of its use, most of what you knew was orally transferred. And in fact, even here, it still is. And it still remains true at some level in our context. But if you wanted to talk about something or if you had a question, you had to wait for the guy to show up and then you could ask him. Be like, okay, I have a question. Well, now they're starting to do something new, something novel. They're actually writing this stuff back and forth. They're corresponding because the cost of ink and paper and all this stuff has gone down. And now we can actually invest in the question. So they say, hey, we can't get to Paul, but why don't we send him a letter? Let's send him this letter and let's see if he can help us answer a few of these very specific questions that are in our church. And so Paul addresses those questions, and he does it in a very unusual, well, it shouldn't be unusual, but at least in our context still, and I think then as well, it was a little bit of an unusual way. He addresses these questions, and he wants to bring them back to a core understanding, their identity in Christ. He says, this is who you are in Christ. And each of the questions that he comes back to that point. Who are you in Christ? In light of who you are in Christ, how do you solve this problem? How do you address or answer the questions that you've got? He is applying the gospel practically, very practically, in their community. And so here in chapter 8, there's some stuff that comes up that he wants to get some answers on. Well, the church wanted some answers on, and so he's going to offer them some explanation to give them a little bit of an understanding about what they're supposed to do. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves first off where we were last time. We came up through this concept of singleness. We were talking about the advantages of singleness. He's addressed singleness. He said why it's beneficial. Remember, last time was a little uncomfortable for those of us that were married, because it seems like Paul's saying, man, single is better. And that's what he's saying. He's saying for him, especially, single is better. For him, that's what God's called him to. But ultimately, the thread that runs through the whole thing is be who God's made you to be. Follow the plan and the call of God, and do that with as much of you as you can possibly pour into it. If you're married, be wholly devoted to your marriage, but more specifically, make sure that that marriage is wholly devoted to God. Undivided affection and loyalty and commitment to your relationship with God. Even so much so that it would seem on the surface that you perhaps don't even really consider your marriage as valuable as that. And people are like, whoa, boy, that sounds dangerous. And we talked about how if you focus your attention and your mind, if you focus your ambition on knowing and loving God, your horizontal relationships will also not, they won't decrease, they won't become worse, they'll actually become better, because you are fulfilling the plan that God has called for you to fulfill, and in the process, things get better. And he wants them to be anxiety-free. That's part of his motive in telling them that there is an advantage to singleness, because there is anxiety that comes, a natural distraction that comes with kids. I don't know if you're aware of this, but kids are distracting. Families are distracting. I'm not sure if you guys were, you know, clued into that reality, but it's true. And so because of that, we have to fight harder. Everybody has things they have to fight in their life. And here's the thing. Again, your instinct is to say, this is better, right? Or this is better. Well, we all have our own distractions, and that's Paul's point. If you're single, you have a lot of distractions. One of the chiefest of ones could be that you're struggling with the fact that you're in your own head. You don't have anybody else to bounce ideas off as easily, perhaps. Maybe you're isolated. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you feel the pressures of lust. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could very easily distract you. I would say one of the chiefest distractions for a single person is looking for what's next. I mean, when you're married, everyone tells you, society tells you, well, you got it settled now. You know, you got a family, you got a nice house, you got a dog, you got a career, you're good, you're settled, now you can just sort of do your thing. But when you're single, you're like, okay, well, what's now? What's next? What's happening? How's this working? Are you dating? Are you on Christian Mingle? How's this working out? The idea is that you're supposed to be working to the next stage, and so there's a distraction, there's this pressure that we place on that particular season of life. That's inappropriate. It's wrong, and it's very distracting. It's unkind for those that impose that on the other. And it's also hard for those who are single to recognize God put me here on purpose, and there's value. And when you're married, you have distractions, and we've already established that's true. It's difficult. There's always things that are going to try to divide your loyalty and cause you anxiety. And Paul is saying, passionately pursue a fixed point. I want to know and love God, and everything else is gravy. So we talked about Lightfoot, how he said that it is hard when you're married, because a man who is normally a hero, and by that he means you're able to do whatever. I can go passionately for whatever God's calling me to do. It's easy to do that. But when you consider a wife, a widowed wife and orphan children, suddenly what before was easy to do now becomes much more difficult. Now, I will say this. That's not universally true either, right? If you consider, for instance, and the illustration that immediately jumps to my mind is the missionaries. Now all of a sudden the illustration was there and it disappeared. The five guys that got killed by the Indians. Jim Elliot and that crew. On the one hand, you could look at them and you could say that, you know, they were married and it was difficult, and it certainly was. But on the other hand, there's a clear indication from them and from their families, as you see them practically living out what happened, that they were still focused on doing for God what he had called them to do. And in that case, they ended up becoming heroes of the faith, and their families did as well. So it's not like if you're single, you can do it, and if you're not, well, then you have no choice. You have to just live for your family. God still calls us to do what he calls us to do, regardless of that particular context. And finally, we talked about the fact that Paul's not saying that you can't get married. You remember in the letter to Timothy, he encourages people who need to be married to get married. So it's not like he's saying you can't do it. And we've already established this. He's saying, this is my advice. This is what I feel is appropriate, especially for me. This is why it's good. But here's some things you can consider if you need to be married. And that's not bad. Right? Again, it's our instincts. Your gut says, okay, well, this is good, this is bad, this is holy, this is not. It's not. If you're built for marriage, be married. It's bad not to be. If you're not, then don't be, and don't feel that you have to be. That's the whole point of this whole section. And so he transitions then out of this into another question. Now, some could say, I suppose, that these two questions or these two issues are light years apart. And yet, however, he manages to tie them together. And we're going to talk about those tie-ins as we look at this next section of scripture. But let's go ahead and start by just reading the whole of the chapter, chapter number 8. One of the things that's very cool about this portion of scripture is that it doesn't really require a lot said, but I will anyway, don't worry. The fact is that it's pretty straightforward, and the reason why so many volumes are poured out over this is because people don't want to believe what it says. And so they'd rather turn it into something confusing when it's not. So let's read it with simple understanding, let's examine the truth, and let's see what it says. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, your brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. How many of you guys have ever encountered this passage before at any point in your life? One of you, two of you, three of you. You guys know you've all heard this. Why have we heard this so much? Why is this such a familiar section of scripture? I assume it is, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're like, what is this? I've never encountered such strange teaching. My guess is that you guys have had some exposure. Why is it that we've heard so much of this? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. One is championing the freedom in Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, the idol's nothing. So we know in our own hearts and our own minds what we're doing.
Right.
So as long as we know what we're doing, we can do whatever we want.
Right.
And then the other side, which is more like Jeff, is the saying, if somebody sees you doing something that they don't think is right, they're going to seek the salvation or whatever. Mm-hmm. Be offended, have a problem, mm-hmm. fall away from grace. Mm-hmm.
It's a lot of might, maybe, possiblys. Yeah, right? Yeah. I think one of the main reasons why we have heard a lot about this is because many of us especially have come from varying backgrounds, but a lot of us have a similar background in this particular area. I think we can be honest and say that many of us have come and are still at some level engaged in this particular thought process. We're trying to ask honest questions, and these questions are not complicated. They're actually fairly straightforward if you start thinking about what some of these questions are. I was trying to think through in my own head some of these questions that I myself have personally or heard others talking about. I've heard and had for myself, or I've heard others talking about. What to do on Sunday? What do we do on the Sabbath on Sunday? Can I shop or go out to a restaurant? Can somebody play golf on Sunday morning? And can they still go, can they still get a good score if they do, or is God going to strike them with lightning because they're playing on Sunday? I mean, these questions were a huge part of my growing up. Honestly, this is something that my parents especially, and I wish they were here to help me with this. I'd be like, Dad, you take this one. One of the things that happened for my family is we grew up in a church that had a very specific expectation for how you handled the Sabbath, not just the Sabbath, but everything. And they'll even call it the Sabbath. They'll say, this is the Sabbath. This is God's holy day. Now, technically, it's not. It's the Lord's day. It's the day after the Sabbath. But regardless of that, they say this is the same. It's replaced the Sabbath. This is the day where you are not permitted to do anything. In fact, one of the things that I heard from a guy in class, my mind's headed in a new direction, but I'll come back. Don't worry. You guys track with me here. One of my guys in class at Chess this year, he's a Messianic Jew, and he talks about the fact that he knows certain people who will pre-tear the toilet paper to make sure that they do no work on the Sabbath, you know, because that's work, you know. I'm like, that's pretty intense. That was impressive. I've never heard of it going that far. You know, this idea of how much can be done and still be at rest. What am I permitted to do? That's a very honest question. My family said, well, we can't go shopping we can't go to a restaurant on Sunday, because by doing that, we're going to force somebody else to have to then serve the food. And that means that they're probably not going to be able to honor the Sabbath. And so we wouldn't go to a restaurant. But the thing was, it was the only day that we could very easily go to Sam's Club. My family went through like 8 gallons of milk. You remember that? 8 gallons of milk a week. You know, my dad would label it, and then we'd have one extra. So if you drank through the 1 gallon, well, you have to wait till the next day. And so we would load up, you know, $300 worth of groceries in this cart at Sam's Club on Sunday. And, you know, on the one hand, you look at this and you say, this is difficult, because isn't this the same thing? Isn't it like, well, we can't go to the restaurant, but we can go shopping? What about paramedic? Unfortunately, you know, if somebody gets sick on Sunday, well, you know, it's a tough deal right there. You really should have planned better. The reality is that there's some degree, and we look at this, and on the one hand, we say, well, it's good to have the rule, it's good to have the standard. But then on the other hand, you're like, well, but logically, this seems impossible. I mean, in light of practical thinking and living, it seems difficult. And so as a result, people are conflicted. They find themselves struggling through this, and their conscience bothers them. They feel this intense, this struggle within them to try to figure out what is right and what is wrong. And they come to some measure of a conclusion. But inevitably, the people that are struggling with these type of questions, it's not a solid conclusion, because as soon as you start to poke at it, they immediately become very uncomfortable. It hurts them. Their conscience is hurting them. Another one, can Christian women wear makeup? What about pants? I mean, come on now. Now we're really getting crazy with it. Whoops. Can they wear pants? I mean, that was a huge thing. There's still a periodical that we get that has an article for culottes. You guys know the culottes thing, right? Because everyone knows that. Don't laugh. It's not appropriate. The idea is that, you know, I can't wear pants because that's what men wear. But I can wear culottes because they're loose-fitting pants, and men don't wear that. But then they did, and so now we're stuck because guys wear capris, and we won't even go there. I mean, we're struggling in that case. Like, oh, what are we allowed to do? And the whole idea of, well, what about wearing makeup or the braiding of hair? Hey, that's in scripture, right? You're not supposed to do that. You know? Oh, man, well, that's difficult. What do we do with that one? How do we handle that? And people come to very, very urgent conviction on those issues. What about going to the movies? That's a big one, right? Can we go to the movies? Is that permissible? All right. Oh, man, I don't know, because the movie house, everyone, and it's funny because the people that have this restriction still call it the movie house. I don't know how that works, but it's, oh, you can't go to the movie house because what if you go in there and you watch something you shouldn't be watching? What if someone sees you go in there? And I've heard this argument. I've made this argument. What if someone sees you and they're not aware that you're going to see Bambi? What if they think that you're there to see something really bad? And what if that violates their conscience? I mean, apart from perhaps wearing a sign or putting a sign up that says what you're going to see as you walk in and making sure everyone sees, I mean, what's your solution? How do you solve this? And not only that, but how you're supporting an industry that produces such filth. And so really, you shouldn't be doing that, is the thought. But then those same people are like, hey, come to my house. We're going to do a movie binge, and we're going to watch 1,800 videos that we went and rented. And in your mind, you're like, oh, man, now I'm conflicted again, because on the one hand, I had a clear black and white. But now I'm stuck because I feel like we're doing the same thing, just in a different form. How is it okay there? But if somebody sees me walk out with a bunch of videotapes, how do they know what I've got? How do they know that it's not Bambi or something different? You know, what's going on? So you're struggling in your conscience, and people become conflicted. They become hurt in their conscience as a result. Is there anything wrong with certain types of music or concerts? That's a huge one. It still remains a big question in many people's minds. What music is permissible? Is there a certain type of music we can listen to or can't listen to? What about concerts? Is there a difference between hearing it performed not live and hearing it performed live? Like when you're live, is there somehow some type of extra sin that's added to the live performance of that same music? How about Christian rock music? Can you take the two together? What about dancing? And really, that's the key that I wanted to get us to. Dancing. It all comes back to dancing. Because everyone knows that all of this stuff leads to dancing. If you look at it, you can tell. The The fact is that, you know, we've got these issues and we've got these questions that conflict our spirit. And our consciences, people's consciences, become tightly bound by these questions. Last question. Can a Christian have alcohol? What about too much coffee, right? So alcohol, that's a step too far. Well, what about coffee? You know, that's a drug. What about too much sweets? You know, you have these people who say, okay, well, you got this issue, you got this issue, you know, this one is permissible, this one is not. How do you come to these conclusions? And these are fair questions. And can we all admit, honestly, that these are questions that some of them, perhaps, and you'll notice, I didn't include all of the ones that we can laugh at, because some of them are honest for us. Some of them, I have conscience issues on displayed here. And I was like, oh, really? I wonder which one it is. It's the dancing. I just can't do it. No, the fact is, we have these questions that naturally are in our minds, and we ask ourselves honestly, what is permitted? And that's really the heart of what was being asked of Paul. What is permitted? So when you start taking this apart and you recognize all of these questions represent what? What would you say these questions represent? And why is this such an issue? Or why does it become an issue for people? What is the common thread that runs throughout all of these conscience issues? Bonnie? Yeah, it's something we do. It's not something we think. And I'll say that's a huge deal, because honestly, it's much easier to hold ideological convictions than real convictions. So I can ideologically say I believe that, but when I actually have to put it on, you know, put it into practice, then it becomes difficult. I can say, yeah, that makes sense, but then when I try to live it out, I realize I am a hypocrite, because on the one hand I'm doing this, but it's the exact same thing over here. And now what before was an ideological idea now has flesh and bones, and I see it doesn't work in the real world. So they're all outward, external, action-based things. Listen, you want to live an easy Christian life? Don't ever do any don't ever live out your convictions. Just talk about them all the time, but never have to deal with living them out. You can go your whole life and never be conflicted or find your conscience bothered. But if you really want to be real about what you believe and begin to see that working itself out in your life, you're going to find yourself regularly bumping up against something that's a tough one. Wow, this is more difficult than I thought. On the one hand, it seems like it should be easy, but on the other hand, this is complex. There's more to this nuance than I expected. What else? What's a key that binds all these together? They're what? I thought you said they're great. They're great. Okay, well, we see he doesn't have any conscience issue. Yeah, they're gray areas. What do you mean by that? I mean, right now they are a little gray, but that's because it's washed out. So, what do you mean by gray areas? Give me some more definition there. Yeah. Yeah. If. Right. 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 See, I just roped you into being a heretic, so I didn't have to be. No, the fact is the Bible doesn't give us a clear, thou shalt this, thou shalt not that. It's what we call a gray area. It's an area where we're stuck making an interpretation based on what we see in Scripture. And granted, we're not divorcing Scripture. It's not like, well, it's not in Scripture. I guess I just decide on my own. And we'll talk about how to properly use conscience. But yeah, at the heart of all of these is a question of what is appropriate in light of what I know about God and in light of what I know about the circumstance. There is a subjective aspect to these that is difficult for us. We would really rather have it be black and white. Really, really, really would. And yet it's not. And you ask yourself first, why God? Why in the world would you give us gray? Couldn't you just keep with black and white? Why would you give us the middle? This nuance that isn't clearly described in one sense in Scripture. It says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And yet at the same time, we see some principles that can be applied. And now we're stuck. What do we do? Why would God do that? Answer my question. Why, God? So we don't replace the Holy Spirit with the Holy Bible? Yes. Right.
And then Christ gives us freedom from that. So then the next part is how do you live out
right.
the Spirit
right. right. Yep. Yeah, that's the gospel. Hey, thank you. I was glad you were headed that direction. This is the gospel. Why does God do this? Because it introduces us to the gospel. It points to the gospel. You guys are sick of hearing it from me, but I'm going to tell you again. It's all about the gospel. This points to the gospel. When you come against something like this, you're stuck depending on God to give you the answer rather than coming up with your own answers. And we dislike that immensely. And yet that is the heart of what the gospel does for us. It is a schoolmaster of the law. And you know what's funny? If we really want it, some people will say, well, I don't know about that. Look what Jesus did when he addressed the law. So there were certain things that are black and white. Give me some black and white. Adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those two, right? And our minds immediately jump there. Hey, sweet, black and white. What did Jesus do? He mixed in gray. He says, okay, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. I say, if you hate a guy in your heart, you've killed him already. Well, now hold on. You're binding my conscience. That's not fair. It was simple before. It was black and white. But now you add the concept of hate in there. And now I'm stuck wondering, well, have I killed him yet? What level of hate? Is there like a level one hate and like a level five hate, like red? Or what are we talking? I mean, now suddenly he introduces conscience. Every time you come to a law, you immediately are right up against where God says, I want you to listen to what I say about this. I want you to understand that this particular question is an area you have to depend on me for, just like everything else. But it's easy to see in this context. These are beautiful questions. I love these questions. These questions give me such excitement because it gives us an opportunity to see in very pragmatic, practical terms what the gospel is. And that's the whole point. So let's dig in a little bit and let's first off get ourselves some historic context. What's going on initially? Let's look historically at what was happening in the church. Because remember, this has a very specific question that's being addressed. Now, concerning food offered to idols. Okay, good. I'm glad Paul got to my question, says some guy in the Corinthian church. I knew he'd get there, and it's good to hear him asking it because I was really anxious about this question. In the context of Corinth, what was going on? We know it was a pagan society. It was polytheistic. It was filled with God. There was a God for everything. And it also was polydemonic, if you want to call it that. They believed demons and spirits were everywhere. And if you think that it was just like 8 or 10, you're mistaken. Every last thing that you have had some type of God attached to it. We still have them in our society today, right? The God of justice. What does the God of justice look like? Blindfold and holding a lady with blindfold holding scales. That's the God of justice. Did you guys know that? There you go. Well, I'm glad you did. The rest of us now learned. The fact is that there were gods everywhere. Justice, holiness, love, meat, vegetables, water. Whatever it was, there was inevitably going to be a God connected to it. It was everywhere. And you couldn't get away from it. It was so permeating the entirety of society that the superstition and the urgency to follow and find the God of what particular thing you're wanting to participate in and to appease that God long enough to get in and get out was so urgent on the conscience and the minds of these pagans that they could barely live their life without having to find some way of addressing that issue. And one area in particular was meat. Now, meat was not something that was eaten. Yeah. They didn't have much of it like we have. Especially as Americans, eat a whole lot more meat than they did. They didn't have a lot of meat. It was considered something that was reserved primarily for feasts, you know, celebrations, weddings, or special occurrences. If you had someone over, you may prepare a small amount of meat, but it was a delicacy. It was a very expensive proposition. And another thing that was true about this particular society is that they believed that the meat, because it was so special, needed to be carefully handled in a very special way. And they wanted to make sure, one of the things they were convinced of is that if the spirits, they're constantly trying to get into you. That was the thought. They're trying to get into you. And so one of the easiest routes into you these spirits would take is they would attach themselves to food. So you had to make sure that your food was de-demonized before you ate it. And so you would take it to a temple or something and you would appease the God by giving him a portion of it. Say, look, you don't have to eat my food. You leave that alone. You can have your own. You'd take this meat and you would divide it into thirds. The first third would be offered. It would be burnt before whatever God you're concerned might be on that meat. You burn it to him so that he has enough and he has his fill so he doesn't try to take it from you as you're eating it and come into you. You also take a third of it and you offer it to the priest as an offering to him for the service he performs in exercising your meat. I love that word. Just in my mind, immediately somebody, have you ever seen, what movie is it where he's like got the chicken and he's doing like the, I think it's like a Mr. Magoo thing. Anyway, never mind. Get out of my head. You know, he exorcises the meat. He gets rid of all the demons. And so then he gets a portion of that. And then the third portion is the portion that you can take home. So if you think about it, meat's expensive. You can only buy a certain amount of it, a small amount of it. And then you have to divide that into thirds. Now you recognize why this was such a significant thing for them. A very, very costly, labor-intensive operation. Everywhere you go, this is how it worked. Now the priests were doing this all the time because remember, they've got the best job in town. Every single person on the face of the face of the planet, really, but in Corinth especially, were so superstitious that they were constantly reaching out to these priests to help them get rid of the demons in whatever context they're in. And so they would say, "Hey, what a deal! We get a third of whatever they need us to get the demons out of. So let's say the demons are in boats. I get a third of your boat. Let's make sure that we put demons in wherever we can find them, so we get a third of that." They didn't have to worry about paying for their meat. It was offered to them, so they had meat. Crazy amounts of meat, and they had more than they could handle. They didn't have refrigeration or freezing processes, so they'd sell it. They'd say, "Okay, fine, we have too much meat. I'd rather get the money, so why don't we eat the meat we want, but then we'll also sell this meat at a discount since we can't use it, but it has been, you know, the demons have been cleansed from it, so it's still okay. Why don't you eat this?" And so you have this meat that's offered to idols that was sold in market. And that's an advantage, because in that case, what are you doing? If you buy pre-blessed food, what are you doing? What's the advantage there? Yeah, you get what you buy, right? You get the whole third. It's all there. You don't have to cut that up into thirds. It's already been blessed. You don't have to go through the rigmarole of actually taking it down to the temple and all that stuff. Man, what a deal. And so the advantage was you could get this meat very easily, very efficiently, and usually at a lower cost to yourself in terms of time and also in terms of money. That's the context into which this particular question falls into place. This meat that is offered to idols, and they're worried about this question. The church is confused. And why is it that they were confused about it? Well, it makes sense in light of what he says in verse 4, "Therefore, as to eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no one but God. For although there be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God." And so then verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former associations," and this is what we want to key in on, "some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So what's the issue at stake here? What's the question? What's causing this question to come up? There's a word there, former association with idols. Those with former association with idols. Well, how many people would that be? A lot. A huge portion. The majority. All of you have some degree of association with idols. So there's, you know, first off, this is relevant to the church in a very large sense. But in addition, it's more than that. It's also more than just the association. It's also people who have a conscience, a weak conscience toward this particular question. And you get why. I mean, if you can imagine in your mind somebody who's recently saved out of this pagan practice, and they are so passionately in love with Christ, they think, "Wow, I understand now the glory of the gospel. I see that my Savior has taken my sin. What a blessing, what a joy. I never want to go back to the bondage that I was stuck in before. You don't realize how wicked my life was prior to this point of conversion. Praise God for His glorious grace. I will never, ever, ever follow an idol again." And in their minds, they feel that passionate joy of salvation. And the next thing they do is they look around them and they think, "Wow, this is harder than I thought. My idolatry, the idolatry that I used to participate in, is everywhere. Oh, this is complex. This is going to be difficult." So they sit down with themselves and they say, "How am I going to cleanse myself from the influence of idolatry?" And they come to a conclusion. They say, "I cannot have anything that has idolatry mixed in with it. I just can't do that because God, I love God so much. I need to follow Him first and foremost." And they look and they say, "Hey, I've got this idol in my house," and I throw it out. And I look and I say, "Well, I have this talisman over here," and I throw it out. And then they go and they look, and on the table there's meat, and that meat has been offered to an idol, and they think, "I can't eat that. That's idol meat. That's a representation of what I used to be, but I am no longer. I am now free from that." And so what are they left to do? They're left to say, "I've got to throw this meat out." They decide consciously to divest themselves of any influence from the past. And what probably happens, and there's other instances in Paul's letters where this becomes clear, they probably become vegetarians, honestly. Why would that be? Unless there's a Jewish guy who's running a butcher shop, it's all offered to idols. The fact of the matter is, it's very unlikely that you're going to find any meat that hasn't been offered to an idol. in the context of the city. Can we agree that that makes sense? Logically, if this is the reality of the area, all of this meat, it's sort of like the USDA. You know, everything has to be scanned through the idol temple before it goes out. I'm sure you guys appreciate that reference. Good old USDA, they're idolaters. That's what I'm saying. Mark it down in scripture right here. The fact is that it's been scanned and approved by them, and everything has been. I mean, it's very unlikely, unless you grow it yourself, it's very unlikely that it has not been offered to an idol. And so you're stuck pretty much becoming a vegetarian. And you say, you know what? For the glory of God, I'll do it because I love him so much, I'm not going to eat that idol meat. Well, now you have a conscience. Now you have you had a conscience before, but now you have a conscience issue on your hands. And you say, this is my conviction. And so you go and you begin the process of living your life once again, and you discover something unsettling. In the process of coming to this conclusion, and you've thought it through, you've passionately prayed it out, and you've said, this is my commitment. My conviction is to not eat anything that has been offered to an idol. And someone invites you to their house, and you think, well, sure, why not? I'll go to their house. And you show up, and what do you discover? There's meat for dinner. And immediately that prick of your conscience begins to kind of simmer in your heart. You think, oh man, I'm in a tough spot. I love this guy. He's a Christian, and yet he's trying to offer me this meat. Doesn't he recognize or realize that that is idol meat? I wonder if he's aware. And so maybe you ask the question. You say, well, I didn't know you ate meat. And the guy's like, what do you mean I don't eat? Of course I eat meat. I mean, that's why God made cows out of steak. That's what you're supposed to do. It's meat. This is the point. You got to do this. You eat meat. There's no reason not to. And so he's confused by the question, and you say, well, but that's been offered to an idol. Are you still struggling with idolatry? No, I'm not struggling with idolatry. What are you talking about? We go to the same church, silly. Have a steak. Well, medium raw, what are you looking for? And at this point, you're really conflicted in your heart because you're thinking, I don't know what to do. On the one hand, I know what my conviction states, but on the other hand, this guy seems to have no issue. And now the story can go two different directions, right? This is where you're stuck with a choice, a conviction choice. The story could go where the guy says, look, don't you realize? So you explain your conviction. You're like, oh man, I'm worried because it's been offered to an idol. He's like, psh, idol, schmeidel, what are you talking about? Come on, eat up. Here, I'll cut it up for you. This is ridiculous. You need to get over this weakness you have. And you force feed this person, and in their conscience they think, well, he is a believer, and okay, fine, I guess I'll do it. Wow, it is still good. I remember. Oh, this is nice. Okay. All right, it's okay. And you finish it up quickly, and then you kind of like put your napkin over it to make sure that God doesn't see, and you're like, okay, I'm okay. And you get home, and you're sitting there, and you feel that meat in your stomach, and in your conscience begins to gnaw at you. Hey, what have I done? What have I done? I have violated my command to God. I have violated, not my command, but my promise to God, and you become sick on that meat, and you feel so dirty, and you fall out of bed, and you pray, God, I am so sorry. And suddenly, the guy before who was a friend, a brother, what does he become? An enemy. You've become my enemy. You have pushed me to violate my conscience. My conscience is now defiled. I feel broken before God because I went against what I knew was right, and where you were supposed to be my brother, where you were supposed to be my friend. Now you have become somebody that I can't look in the eye. Every time I see you, I remember once again, and my conscience once again pricks me when I remember that time I ate meat at your house, and bitterness begins to grow between you and the brother. And the other brother says, what are you talking about? It's just meat. What is your deal? Right? Now, on the other hand, it could go the other direction, and this is where we talked about it. So on the one hand, the brother chooses to do what you asked, and they do it, and it violates their conscience. On the other hand, sometimes it could go this way. So he says, you know, you show up, he says, I've got meat. You say, well, I was wondering about you. I kind of thought you might be a meat eater, which is why I took the liberty of packing myself whoosh, this salad. And you set your salad down, and you open it up, and you dump it on your plate, and you say, you eat your meat, whatever. I mean, I'll pray for your soul as I consume this holy salad. You know, us organics, this is what we eat. And you, on the other hand, I'm appalled at your spiritual insensitivity. And with each bite, the disdain grows deeper between you. And so finally he says, okay, fine, no meat, whatever. Give me some of your salad. Whoa, what is this guy's deal? And in your conscience, you feel, I have just, you know, I just saved that guy from the clutches of idol worship. And you go home and you mark it down on your calendar, the day that you saved so-and-so from such-and-such. And praise God, he used you in such a magnanimous way to reach into the dirty heart of this brother. And in the meantime, that brother who's at home is standing there as he sees you go and he thinks, that guy, I invited him to my house to share my food. I loved him. I reached to him and I was going to be there for this guy. I mean, no one likes him. He's kind of arrogant, and yet I was going to give it a shot. And he absolutely rejects my hospitality. He absolutely rejects me out of hand. He disdains me. He is disgusted by me. I can't be with that guy. And the next time you see this brother at church, you're like, that guy. Yeah, you heard about him, right? Man, what a jerk. He's so holier than thou, you can't even deal with the guy. And there's bitterness that grows, right? Another solution. Now, there is a third option. There is a third option. This story could go. This guy says, have me. The conflict comes up. The brother says, I can't. It violates my conscience. The brother who's offering the meat says, it doesn't violate mine. First brother says, well, apparently we see differently on this one. Let's eat up. And he consumes his steak and you consume your salad and you still remain friends. That's another option. Now, how often does that occur? And unfortunately, the answer is rarely. So let's talk about this conscience. Really, at the heart of it, that's the question. The question becomes one of conscience, one of what is appropriate in light of what we know of Scripture. And Scripture takes this apart very clearly in this portion of Scripture. And there's these debates that swirl around these. I'm calling this the great debates. These debates seem to naturally settle on this section of Scripture here. It naturally comes down to this question. What is permissible? These questions that the global church, universally across history and time have asked. They've discussed again and again and again, and they've debated and they've fought and they've scratched and they've spit for the last 50 to 100 years especially. If you go to the written word and you look back into history, you recognize this particular issue has been one of the most divisive in God's church. And what did this letter start with? Don't lose context. What did the letter start with? I want there to be no schism among you. I want there to be no division. And yet this issue has been one of the chief wedges that the devil has used to split up God's church. And it's working wonderfully well. I cannot think of another issue that has been more effective at dividing the body of Christ than this issue. And it's astounding, isn't it? It's amazing that we find it in this context. No, it's not. This is a divisive issue. It has been and continues to be. Some of them are still being fought. And the answer that we ask, or the question that naturally jumps into my mind, is why are we fighting over these questions? Because there's nothing, and we've already established that there's nothing in the Bible that speaks about them specifically, with a clear command one way or the other, and we're stuck following conscience. We love to fight over these, and they naturally lend themselves to fights because they're questions of conscience, which is not something where I can proof text, even though we try and try and try. And we bend Scripture into so many different contortions to try to make it work. And everybody who is honest intellectually or even just generally can tell you that's a stretch. And yet we continue to try because the Bible does not have a clear command. And we're stuck working with conscience. And that creates fights. So the function of conscience. Let's talk about how this conscience, the concept of conscience works. Now, none of you are surprised by the fact that you have a conscience. And it's not a little cricket that whistles either. This is not something that is, you know, in our minds we think, well, what is conscience? What is this thing? What is this concept of conscience? How is a conscience work? Or how does a conscience work? How should I use it to honor and glorify God? What does it look like in light of the gospel? And the first thing that brings up the question of conscience is a question. The first thing that you ask yourself is this question that I have, does it already have a clear answer? And that's the area where we often want to develop conscience when it doesn't exist. So at first I want to say this is what conscience is not. Because what I have discovered is that people have chosen to make gray areas things that are simply not gray. And we got to recognize that. I don't know that we necessarily have that trouble, although I would admit, I'd be the first to admit that we can slip very easily into this mindset. Has it been answered already? The question you're asking, does it have a clear-cut biblical answer? If the Bible says no, then it's not a conscience issue. Okay? Here's the issue that I have with a lot of people. They want to turn certain things into conscience issues. One in particular that comes to my mind is I've had people that try to justify sexual activity outside of marriage all the time. All the time. And they try to tell me how it's okay. listen, it's not okay. And this isn't a conscience issue. This is not one you have to say, well, apparently you have a conscience, a weak conscience toward sexual immorality, obviously. So, and I don't, so you can do what you want and I'll do. No, it's not that way. This is not a conscience issue. This is a clear-cut biblical standard. You may not. It is not permissible. There is no question at this point. With issues that are specifically stated, hold firm. Don't be beat into submission by somebody telling you it's a conscience issue when it's not. Which, by the way, means you need to read your Bible. You need to know what's in Scripture so that when you come to somebody and they say, well, this is just a conscience issue, you can have your opinion, I can have mine, you say, this isn't an opinion. This is not a question of opinion. This is a question of fact. The Bible says no, and yet you're trying to tell me yes. At this point, you're in sin, and I have no concern telling you that because I have scriptural authority to back me up. The Bible is God's word. It's the law of God. It tells us what God has for us to do and what not to do. It gives us boundary markers for acceptable and unacceptable human conduct on earth. And this is universal. This isn't even necessarily in the context of Christianity. It's actually bigger than that. The Bible is universally applicable to all people. It doesn't matter your culture, time in history, gender, race, age. None of that stuff matters. And people want to, especially in our modern liberal society, the liberal theologians have come to the conclusion that all of Scripture is conscience-based. It's not. There are some things that are timeless. There are truths that remain true regardless of where you're at or who you are or what you think. This is true. We start here. We recognize this is the foundation that we can build from. If we don't start here, then we've got no legs to stand on when it comes to the issue of conscience. The Bible speaks to all people, giving them a codified set of absolute truths. That is something you have to recognize. That has to be your starting point. Don't wrestle with issues of conscience if you have not yet settled things that aren't. Does that make sense? When you come to something and you say, oh, this is a very gray area. Listen, I recognize that there is value in examining and looking at issues. I hesitate to tell you to pursue that. Now, if God brings you into it naturally, by all means, look into it. But don't spend your time and your energy and your thought and your anxiousness on those issues when the other clearer issues aren't clear to you. Spend time in the clear issues. Don't waste your time in the others. Now, I'm not telling you that you can't. You will face conscience issues, regardless of how much you know of truth. It still remains true that you'll face them, but spend your time and energy in the stuff you can know, not in the stuff you can't. And Paul talks about that with regard to doubtful disputation. It's the natural tendency that we get sucked into, where we want to talk about stuff that's gray, because it's easier to debate, and then you don't have to really come to any clear conclusion. No one wants to talk about, yeah, I'm sinning. Thanks for showing me. Now I have to repent. I would much rather just talk about, well, your opinion, my opinion, we're good to go. If the Bible says it, then there's no conscience issue. There's no question about that. So if it's not specifically forbidden, so can I? And that's the next question. And this is where the conscience begins to be introduced. It's not specifically forbidden. I don't see anything in Scripture that says, yes, do it or no, don't do it. I can't find it. It's not there. There's no clear issue. So now I'm stuck with a question, can I? And this is where you start with a conscience. And this is what Dana started with as well. Before you ask the question, can I, you have to answer the question of why would I, and is there a foundation to build the can I question out from? And that's where you start. We are free. Recognize, with conscience issues, you must start with an acknowledgement of the freedom, because that's all that Scripture does. Throughout Scripture, you are free. All things are lawful to me. That's where it all starts. And listen, there are some of us that don't like that because we're afraid of freedom. We recognize that freedom lets people follow God, and we would rather that people follow my conscience. And so I don't start here. I end here. Oh, and okay, after I've told you all of these rules and expectations and standards, then I'm going to come and say, but obviously you're free, so do what you want. You did not mean that. If you start with, you're free. Recognize that you are free in Christ to do what glorifies Him. And this freedom that we have is something that many, many people misunderstand and misapply. On both sides. You gotta start here though. If you don't start here, you're not gonna get to where you should be in terms of the conscience issue. You are free. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this, by the way, is something that's related to the first question in Corinth. This is continuing on in that question. You have freedom in Christ. You go to Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourselves again to the yoke of slavery. You have been set free. Don't forget that. That is amazing. That is astounding. And quite honestly, that particular issue is where many of us, especially those of us who have come out of a background that tends to be more restrictive, we struggle with this issue. I know this is challenging for you. It would be easier for me to tell you guys we're under the law. Because many of you would be like, whew, that's familiar territory. This is not as familiar for us sometimes. Some of us struggle with this, and I know, I'm with you. Listen, I'm not, you know, you guys are like, oh yeah, Mike, he's such a liberal. Listen, you guys have seen my development just as much as I've seen yours. I've come from the same background you've come from, and you guys know that's true. I struggle myself remembering that we're free. We are free in Christ, and it's terrifying, yes. And it's one of those things where we think, oh, well, what happens if I do wrong? What happens if I use my freedom to indulge the flesh? What if? That's a terrifying thing. I recognize that there is a nervousness to freedom, but don't let go of freedom. Do not submit yourself again to the yoke of slavery. The gospel has set you free. If you are set free by the gospel, if you have begun by grace, why would you again submit yourself to the law? Why would you place yourself back under the rules of slavery that you've been freed from in either direction? And the slavery wasn't just to religiousness in the sense of Judaism or any of those. You were also a slave to the paganism that was there. Either one represents bondage. And in either case, don't return to it. This is not picking on one side or the other. This is saying you're free. You're free in Christ. Do not return to slavery. The second thing you also recognize is that we're God's. First, when it comes to issues of conscience, start with the recognition that I'm free. And then immediately follow with the recognition, I am God's. Right? I am free and I am God's. Now, some people would say that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. That seems like logically inconsistent. If you're free, then you're no one's, right? Right? If you're free, you're no one's. How could you be God's, belong to God, if you're free? Someone answer that question, because there's going to be people that are going to ask you that. Either I'm free or I'm not. Either I'm a religious person or I'm free. You're under bondage to your God. I'm free. How do you answer that? Yes, ma'am. Sure. So you're free, and yet you're still owned. But it's not right. Okay. Right. So freedom gives us that choice. The choice to serve. Yeah. Develop it some more here. Yes, sir. To earn salvation. Yep. So how are you under God then? If you belong, if you're free from that, then how are you God's? How do those two work together? Sure. You were going to say something? I thought I saw your hand earlier. No? Okay. This question of freedom, this question, are we free or are we not free? When I am purchased by God, by the blood of Christ, when he says, my blood has paid the penalty for your sin. You were under bondage, slavery to sin, right? Sin owns you. It controls you. You have no freedom in that context. And yet, now I come through the power of Christ and I say, I have been given the righteousness. I have received the inheritance of the blood of Christ. His blood has bought my freedom, right? His blood has bought my freedom, but freedom from what? What does it mean when we say we are free?
Free from ourselves, from our sin nature, from our bondage to faith.
Right.
As humans, the way we were designed by God, we are not all powerful. We are not. We cannot be capable of being entirely free of everything. We are designed in a world where we will serve someone or something.
We're not free of gravity.
God,
right?
Right.
only way we can be truly free as we were designed is to live the way we were designed to serve God.
Right, right.
If we become free from our sin nature, we become free from what binds us from being what we're supposed to be, how
right.
we can be more satisfied in
right.
Christ and live the soul.
Right. And that's the question. It's a misunderstanding of the word free, right? What is freedom? It's a misunderstanding of free. When we think of the word, well, I'm free, it means I can do what I want. I am free in this country, but I can't do what I want. And some could argue that I may not be free in this country either. But the material point is we claim to have freedom. And yet that freedom then does not give us license to do what we want. I am free from certain things, from bondage to sin, from the sin nature that I possess. I am now free. And by the way, it's glorious. It's great. It's wonderful. It's an incredible privilege to be free from sin. And now I am purchased. My freedom has been purchased at great cost, at grossly inflated cost, the blood of Christ. And now I am free to follow God because now I belong to Him. And in that freedom, you're like, well, we're going from one bondage to another. Yep, you're right. I am no longer a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave to God. And I'm telling you right now, it's a beautiful thing because that's what I was built for. And it's wonderful and it's glorious and it's majestic. And I am God's. And that is the point. I am free, yes, but I am free to glorify and serve and love and honor God. That's at the heart of that freedom. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He uses the term the right, and we like the concept of rights. My rights, I have freedom to do this, I have the right to do this, I have the right. And so therefore, I will use that right to abuse others. And that's the issue that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians. He says, yes, you are free, but be careful how you use that freedom. 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Do you see the dichotomy in this case? Live as people who are free, living as servants. Wait, make up your mind. Which is it? Am I free or am I a servant? It doesn't seem fair. It seems like if I'm going to live as free, then I couldn't be a servant. And yet that's what Peter says. Look, you're free to be a servant. Don't be free to use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Do you see the difference? Do you understand what we're talking about here? I am free to be a slave of God. And it's a wonderful thing. Don't miscommunicate when you tell people what it means to be purchased by the blood of Christ. Don't miscommunicate it. I've noticed people sometimes are like, yeah, you become free. Make sure you define that freedom. Tell them you're free to love and serve God. Well, now that's a different type of freedom altogether. Most people want to be free to do whatever they want. And that's not what the gospel gives you. That's not what we're talking about. That is not at all the true gospel. We are free to be servants of God's. Tell me more. Okay? Sure.
Because there's freedom from two things.
Uh-huh.
Freedom from sin, in that before all you ever do is sin.
Okay.
Any good thing.
Agreed. Sure. Agreed. Yeah.
And not that you necessarily should do that.
Right.
And that's the part that you're getting to. That
correct.
You are now free. The first part was you are now free to do good. Whereas before you couldn't do good.
Uh-huh.
You were free to be able to do good.
Right.
You should do good.
But can you do wrong still? Yeah.
Wrong.
Absolutely. And that will that change your ultimate freedom?
Yeah.
No. So yes, and that's very important. Thank you for pointing that out. When we talk about the freedom, we're talking about the application of that freedom when you come into 1 Peter. The application of that freedom. So there's two pieces to this, for sure. The application of my freedom recognizes I am free. And even if I do sin, does that change the truthfulness of my freedom? Not unless you believe that you can lose your salvation. Not unless you believe that somehow my ability to stay righteous is what earns my freedom. No, Christ's blood has purchased my freedom. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And so that's a very important thing. Absolutely. Yeah. Which is an amazing thought. An astounding thought. Because we would rather have freedom that's conditional. Because then we're not obligated to God. We're not receiving God's charity. At that point, it's no longer the charity of God. We don't like being charity cases. We hate being charity cases. If we can help it, our pride says, I will do something to earn your grace. And so therefore, it's no longer the good grace of God if I say I can just, as long as I do right, then God loves me, etc. Yeah, but in this case, the application of that freedom is what is specifically being addressed with the conscience. The application of that freedom is the question. How does my freedom apply itself in this context? And in this case, it's a choice then to live in light of that freedom and to do right. And just because you can do wrong, you're free to, and it won't change anything. Suddenly, my compulsion in light of the freedom that I have and the joy I have in Christ, my compulsion should be to do what is most honoring to God. Because why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I? Can I? Sure, but why wouldn't you? That's the point Paul makes all the time. Could you? Sure, but why would you? Well, right. Mm-hmm. Right, right. What's that? Yeah. And that's really where the conscience really starts to play out, is in that particular question. So are we good with this? Okay. All right, so this function of conscience, we're asking ourselves these questions. It's specifically not forbidden. So can I? And that's really the question that we're answering. Can I do this thing? Yeah, you can. Absolutely. Whatever it is, you can. So naturally the question is, should I? Can I is no longer the question. The question's answered. I can. Should I is now becomes the question. And that's where the conscience really starts to play into the decision. Should I do it? How do I decide what I can do? Well, I already know what I can do. Anything. I'm free. Well, what should I do? Ah, now the conscience begins to really play out. What tools are at my disposal to figure out the best choice? In addition to Scripture, and so Scripture helps us in that sense, the script, and it's not just helps us, it gives us all that we need for faith and practice. It has all of the resources that are necessary. But in addition to Scripture, we've been given something astounding that guides us into all truth. And what is that? It's the Spirit of God working through the conscience of man. We have been given a conscience, something that we understand and have defined and termed as a conscience, this immaterial sense of moral right and wrong. Because we're image bearers of God, we all, and this is universally, all of us have a conscience, naturally connected to our sense of ethics and morals. Even people who are unsaved still have this vestige of the image of God. Now, can they do right? They can do right things, but that doesn't mean they're doing right. No one can do righteous apart from God and apart from the freedom from sin, yet they can still do right things. There are many people that do right things. There are tons of people that live very moral lives, and they spend their entire life following this conscience, this God-given vestige of the nature of God, and they don't kill, they don't lie, they're great people. The conscience is what is dictating or directing those particular individuals. Even people who aren't Christians can still act this moral way because they're working out of their God-given conscience. You know you're dealing with a conscience issue when your choice to participate would only be a sin for some people, some places, sometimes some cultures, some circumstances. And this is where many people struggle. So we have this conscience, and you know it's a conscience issue if it is relative to your circumstances. It's specific. There's nuance. You have to understand the circumstance. It could be right in certain contexts, and it could be wrong in other contexts. Now we're stuck with a conscience, and we have to figure it out. So those that struggle often, and we've talked about the people who have this conscience problem where they have what is defined as in Scripture here, a weak conscience. They are weak. Their conscience is bound. What causes the conscience to be weak? That's an interesting question, and we could go into a lot of different discussion about how the conscience becomes weak. How is anything weak? So Ella, she's weak right now, just FYI, because she's new. And I know, how dare you, sir? She's weak. She's new. She doesn't have the capacity to carry herself or even lift her own head. She's weak. Newness can create weakness in terms of conscience. When you first are working with conscience and you talk about little kids all the time, that's why we talk about a cricket that whistles for Pinocchio. He has a conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. We're telling kids, you got to do this. You got to listen to your conscience. You got to understand what's right and wrong. We teach them morals. We help them to sense where the conscience is at so that it can grow and develop in people. You can strengthen your conscience as a result of culture, as a result of teaching. Lots of that can strengthen your conscience. And additionally, our conscience can be strengthened by interaction with others. How can it be weak? Can it return to a weakened state? Sure. When you don't exercise something, and you could become as weak as an infant. If you didn't exercise it, it would eventually become weak again. And so what often happens with people who have weak consciences is that their conscience has been bound by somebody else, either their themselves or another has bound their conscience, not the Spirit of God, but somebody else. And as a result, they cannot exercise that conscience. They cannot use their conscience effectively. And it becomes very, very weak. I believe that is often the source of, especially those who are older, who have weak consciences, is that they just haven't had an opportunity to use their conscience. They haven't had to struggle through these questions. Why? Because they're never told that there are questions. And if they have a question, they're told that's not a question. Don't listen to that. Tell you what to do and you're done. Yeah, your conscience will get weak in that situation. There's no question in my mind. And there are some people who are naturally disposed to weakness in conscience. I think that's true as well. Certain people struggle with having these thoughts in their own head. They'd rather just not think about it. They'd rather just sort of come up with an idea and go with it. So all of these things can create a weak conscience. The weak or oversensitive is another way that it's defined. Weakness is a hard way of understanding it. The term oversensitive also makes sense to me. An oversensitive conscience is especially common among Christians who are raised in strict families or churches with many rules. And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier. A person brought up with a strict work ethic finds it very difficult to relax. Right? And we know this is true. And this is not psychobabble. This is not something that's outside of scripture. This is talking about how the conscience works. You are conflicted. When you were raised with the impression that to work is godly and to not work is sinful. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know, you have this concept that I have to constantly be doing something. When you find yourself in a place where you're actually relaxing, which, by the way, is that a biblical concept? Yeah, be still and know that I am God. Find your rest. The whole principle of rest was built into the original design of creation. Rest is an important thing, and yet somehow people whose conscience has been bound in this issue, when they sit down, what is the natural inclination of your conscience? It begins to prick you. You're like, oh, I should be doing something. I can't believe I'm so lazy sitting here. Like, you sat for 3 seconds. What are you talking about? Oh, I don't know. I should do something. That's that conscience that has been pre-programmed to think a certain way, right? Can we agree that's a weak conscience? It's a conscience that does not think or understand that resting is okay. A person brought up with a distorted understanding of sexual purity gets married and now finds it difficult to feel at ease in their marriage. I've counseled this particular issue. I'm struggling in my marriage because I was so anxious to maintain my purity that I went to such great lengths to avoid all thought and impulse in this direction. And then they suddenly find themselves married, and, you know, 3 weeks after I get a phone call and it's nobody here. Just FYI. Oh, it's nobody that would ever be listening to this sermon either. But I get a phone call and it's very uncomfortable. They are very uncomfortable because they spent so much time focused. Now, did they do wrong in focusing on purity? Certainly not. Yet they have bound their conscience so tightly in this instance that they find themselves with a weak conscience. It's not a bad thing. It's a true thing. Now we have to address that. We have to answer honest questions. How do we strengthen your conscience in that area? A person strictly brought up to always be a peacemaker finds it very difficult to handle conflict. You know these people as well. Never have conflict. Never have conflict. It's wrong to have conflict. That's not true either. In scripture, it's clear that conflict can help. It's important. It's part of the body. It's the healthy functioning of a body. We should be regularly mad at each other saying, no, you're wrong. Or at least challenging each other's thinking. It's an appropriate use of conscience. People who say, no, it should all be peaceful. It should all be peace. There should never be any conflict. When there is conflict, those people find themselves very uneasy. Right? Unsettled in their heart. They're like, oh, I don't like conflict. I'll just move away. I don't want to deal with that. What's going on? Your conscience is weighing you down. It's eating at you, and you can't answer an honest question about why, because it just seems wrong for some reason. Fact of the matter is that this happens often. There are many times where, especially when you're in a strict situation where your conscience has been artificially bound, whether appropriately or otherwise, when you're in this moment, you find yourself struggling with conscience. What do we do? How do we work with our conscience? That question is a good one. And that question we're going to answer next week as we continue the examination of the use of conscience. Because this issue, once again, this is a gospel issue. This is a valuable way to examine and to work with what God has designed for us as a church. We also collectively have a conscience as a church. And this is a healthy examination for us. Is there anybody that has any thoughts or questions related to what we've studied so far? Any disagreement or agreement or additions that we want to throw in before we shelve this for today and hit it again next Sunday? I recognize this is a little bit of an uneasy discussion or topic. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You're a godly person, you follow these rules. Mm-hmm. And this freedom is allows you to be free in Christ, and that means it also doesn't put God inside a box.
Right.
I mean, if you, there's people in the Bible where if they followed the rules that a lot of people set up, they wouldn't have done or been used the way God used
mm-hmm.
them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the other thing to take into consideration.
Yeah.
When teaching these things is, the bottom line is, you're free to follow God, listen and know God.
Yeah.
And that's the true freedom.
Yeah.
Because if you aren't, and you use these rules as a crutch to not listen to God, you might not be led.
Absolutely.
God will use you amazingly and mightily.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's really the heart of a conscience. What's the point of conscience? It's, again, to draw us to Christ. My conscience is pricking me. God, is this your spirit binding my conscience? The spirit can use our conscience as well. Or is this the flesh trying to bind me to something and trying to push me away from what you're calling me to do? And there are many times when stuff like that comes up and you're like, well, boy, that'd be a hard issue. I mean, I'm glad I'm not Hosea, right? I mean, that's a difficult call that God gives him. Talk about violating conscience on multiple levels, and yet God was choosing to illustrate through him something very specific. And God does that all the time. Yes, sir.
I was saved about 20 years old.
Mm-hmm.
So I grew up living with my feet.
Yeah, yeah.
And I have seen unsaved people, and nothing to do with church or anything else, and even Savior talking to me about Savior.
Oh, sure. Yeah, this is not just restricted to Christian thinking. Yeah. Sure, sure. Absolutely. Yeah, this the use of conscience is a difficult thing.
Well, I'm using that as trying to point out that I think the effect of the fall has also affected our conscience.
I would agree. Absolutely.
I have seen people that have these consciences that have
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And for sure, one of the things we recognize is that a conscience by itself is of no value, really, honestly. I mean, it'll get you somewhere. And if you're a very conscious individual, if you have a very good and well-developed conscience, well then, yeah, absolutely. I could see you saying, I can do all these things in my life and, you know, you can do well in society, be socially adjusted, all of these type of things, but at the end of the day, it still doesn't help you get to God. Yeah, the conscience, it's a shadow of what was, for sure. Anybody else have anything else we want to add or either add or subtract from what we've looked at so far? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. 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 And it's also, and I'll just say this, it's a privilege for me to think it with you guys. Honestly, it seems like on the one hand, God gave us these gray areas and we're grateful because it causes us to seek God ourselves, but they are not just limited to our own head. We have an opportunity as a church body to come together. We're talking about the gifted body of Christ. We can come together and we can engage each other and we can disagree and have conscience disagreements. John and I, we disagreed this week. It was good times. And we had an opportunity to sharpen each other's. And I've done that with many of you where we've sharpened each other. And there are some places where that is not permitted, where you are not allowed to talk about gray areas to each other. And so you're left with yourself, your own thoughts, and it's terrifying. What a privilege of coming together collectively as a church and say, God, show us truth. Let's sharpen each other's conscience. Let's all bring each other to the point of maturity where we say, man, I don't know, you're still eating that meat offered to idols, and you and I have had this discussion 3 times, and I'm still seeing you eat it. What's the story? Give me more. And we struggle, and we find ourselves anxious once again, and we come back to God and say, God, give me truth. And at the end of the day, this develops maturity. this type of context where we come collectively and engage in the truth of Scripture, look at the issues of conscience together, disagree honestly. There's diversity in the body. There are certain people that have conscience issues that are okay, and we're going to get there, and I want to preach that, but we're not, because next Sunday we're doing that. The fact is, there's nothing wrong with having a different conscience than another. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And especially when you hold it honestly, it's a healthy thing. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah? I didn't know that. Oh, yeah, because it's like a baby bird. Oh, well, I thought it was because it was a baby bird. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I would be an absolute sinner if anybody heard that I said that God made cows out of steak. I mean, that would violate the conscience of some people. Yeah.
John Piper had a blog post recently I was reading through. It was talking about actually quoting a lot of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity in the post. He kind of talking about denominations and working together to say, hey, you believe different than I do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, do it.
Really good perspective on, you know, talking about, hey, find truth. If somebody else finds something they claim to be true that's different than what you believe, don't shut them out. Reach across the fence that you have between them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, have a welcoming gate, basically, what you said. I think you have a quote. For many years, my conviction has been that Christian unity and truth are best served not by removing fences, but by allowing the cross and having welcoming gates.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, absolutely.
Not to say, hey, you're different than me. I'm going to put this wall up and say, no.
Right.
You can't talk about this.
Yep.
Welcoming gate and say, hey, come, let's talk about this. Let's discuss it together. Let's find truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
That, you know, hey, all these different views are, everybody's okay, everybody's right.
Right.
All these different views help us to come together and find truth.
Yeah. It's the beauty of diversity, and there's something that we really have going for us here that I'm grateful that God has built into our church, and that is that we have a diverse body. It's good. We can use that, and it will be beneficial. It will strengthen our conscience. It will strengthen our grip on truth. It will help us to know God better, and it's a wonderful thing. And we're going to talk more about the use of conscience next week when we work through the next portion of this scripture. But I would encourage you a few times this week, read through chapter 8. Just think it through. And if you want to, you can go to a few other places as well. There's a portion of Romans you could head to if you'd like. And a few other places that address this specific issue as well. Man, it's valuable. It's worth looking into. Don't be afraid of it. It's good. Fair enough? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of gathering together around truth. Lord, I thank you for conscience. I thank you for the way that you use conscience to display your glory. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to first and foremost passionately pursue an undivided fixation on you and on your character. And Lord, I pray that as we come up against conscience issues, Lord, that you, by the power of your Spirit, will guide us into truth and give us an opportunity to see the beauty of freedom and the privilege of service. And Lord, I pray that as a result of all of these things, your glory will be magnified in everyone's eyes, including our own. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.